And so we have two goals this morning. First of all, we're going to finish up the last five verses in the book of Joshua. There's only five left. So we're going to look at those and what they have to teach us. And then we'll also sort of wrap up the book as a whole and what we take away from the time that you spent in Joshua over the last several year or the last year. So as we start, what you'll find as we go through here, the theme of the book will really draw from both of those, both the end of the passage and the summary of the book. And the theme that we'll have for this morning is that even the most devout servants of the Lord are destined to die. Not that that's a morbid thing in this case, but God's story of redemption continues through his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. That's what we're going to end up with today as we finish up and look at the rest of the book of Joshua. As we start the last five verses, we're really going to see the last five verses unfold in three burial accounts of godly leaders. Three burial accounts of godly leaders first as we finish the book. So if you haven't yet, turn to the last page of Joshua. We'll start in verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And after reading those five verses, you may say, well, why'd you agree to preach on that? But there's a lot more in here, as is often the case with God's word, than is obvious at first sight. And so the first thing that we see is the death and burial of Joshua in those first three verses. And it opens with after these things. It came about after these things. After what? Well, in the immediate context, after Joshua's final sermon to the nation of Israel, and after they have renewed their covenant with Yahweh. And the question is, how long after? We don't really know. Some scholars would say that Joshua lived somewhere between 17 and 27 years after the entry to the Promised Land, based on how long it took for the conquest of Canaan and for the land to be divided. So sometime in there, Joshua gives his final sermon, and sometime thereafter, he dies. We're given only a few details here in the account. One is that he died at the age of 110. Now, that's actually the same age that Joseph was when he died. Genesis chapter 50 tells us that. You guys studied that a while ago. And it's 10 years less than Moses, right? Moses, Deuteronomy 34, died when he was 120. So Joshua is up there. He has been around for a long time when he finally dies and goes to be with the Lord. And then one of the things that's interesting that's not listed is that there's no scheduled time of mourning listed for Joshua like there was for Moses. So again, in Deuteronomy 34, after Moses died, the country observed a 30-day period of mourning for the loss of their prophet and leader, Moses. Now, that's not to say that maybe they didn't do the same thing for Joshua, but if they did, it's not even worth recording, apparently, by the author. And then we're told where he was buried. In Timnath-Serah, which you'll recall from Joshua 19, was the city that Joshua was given as part of his inheritance. So not a lot of details there. But there's one detail that I think we can just sort of read past and overlook, and that's really what I want to focus on, and that's Joshua's epitaph. When the author comes to telling us that Joshua has passed away, that he's no longer leading the nation of Israel, think about all the ways that he could have summarized Joshua's ministry. I mean, this was 110 years of faithful ministry, not only to the Lord, but to his people. I mean, what are some of the titles that could have been given to Joshua as he passed away? Not rhetorical. What could they have called him, said about him? Leader? Yeah, general? Priest? Victorious? Faithful, for sure. Courageous, absolutely. All right, there's a lot of things that could have been said about Joshua. I mean, we get to, like, if you're going to sum it up in one title, here are some that came to my mind. What about courageous and faithful spy, right? One of the only two spies that came back faithful. Dweller in the tabernacle, right? We're told once they'd erected the tabernacle, Joshua didn't like to leave it. He wanted to stay there. Successor of Moses, divider of the Jordan, stopper of the sun, divider of the land, conqueror of Canaan. These are all titles that would have been appropriate for Joshua. And yet when the author comes to summarizing Joshua's entire life of faithful ministry, he says this: Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. That's it. The servant of the Lord. That's Joshua's epitaph. I mean, why didn't he mention all of those other things? Because servant of the Lord is the highest title that could have been applied to Joshua. It's an accurate summary. It's really what God called him to back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, right? What does God say there? Moses, my servant, is dead. Another blunt statement, right? God didn't dispense with any flatteries there. He tells Joshua, now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. He said, okay, Joshua, Moses is dead. Now get up and serve. Right? Get to work. It was what he was called to. And if you notice, it's also God's description of Moses. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. He could have added a lot of titles to Moses as well. But the only thing that God was interested in was that Moses was a servant. And it's all that we're told of Joshua as well. There's no higher praise that could have been levied on the 110 years of Joshua's faithful ministry than servant of the Lord. That's the first thing that we witness. Well, the next is Joshua's legacy. Verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. As you said a moment ago, Joshua was an effective leader. He wasn't just a leader, he was a good one. I spent 24 years in the Navy. I've seen everything from fantastic leaders to awful leaders and the whole spectrum in between. Joshua was one of the best. I would have loved to have served under Joshua. He was an effective leader. And leaders have a way of affecting the people that they are responsible for. They can provide vision, give direction, maintain appropriate goals, build a sense of community and teamwork. They can keep the people focused on whatever it is that they need to get accomplished. A good leader can have a huge effect. And we saw last week when Peter took us through this that Joshua's famous statement when he said, hey, you guys choose who you're going to serve as a people, but me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. He was determined, and his determination was contagious. So the people followed. When I was in the Navy, I joined a squadron whose goal was to teach young Navy ensigns and Marine Corps second lieutenants how to fly. It was a training squadron. And so we were there to teach them how to become naval aviators. And when I got to the squadron, the culture was terrible. I mean, it was not a place I wanted to be. All of the officers were more interested in partying than they were in instructing or providing an example. No one trusted the leadership. The students didn't respect the instructors. Rather, they feared them in the wrong way. And I literally called Allie after spending a week in this squadron and said, I don't know how I'm going to survive here. A new commanding officer took over, and 2 years later, that squadron was radically different. The commanding officer set a personal example that could be followed by his subordinate officers, which then filtered down to the students. He put the right people in charge of things so that they could carry out the right kind of direction and goals and vision. It was amazing what just having the right leader could do in a short span. That was Joshua for the people of Israel. And so they followed him. All the days that he was leading, they followed him. Perfectly? No. But they maintained their course in general to follow Yahweh. It also says that they also served the Lord all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So who are these guys? Well, if you recall, back in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies initially go out, they come back from looking at the land of Canaan, and 10 of them say, hey, we got to turn around and go back to Egypt. There's no way we can take this land. The people in it are too big, they're too powerful, we can't do this. Right? And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that said, no, we can do this, it's not us, God's going to give us the land, we got this. And because the people had no faith, and because they grumbled at God's command, we're told in Numbers 14:28 that God said, well, okay, Everyone that's here right now that's 20 years old and older is going to die in the wilderness. The only people at the beginning of that journey that would survive to enter the promised land were those that were 19 years old and younger when that happened. So you play that out, right? Some of those, if they're 1, 2, 5, 7, they're not going to remember what happened. But we're told here that the elders are those who had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So these are those that were 17, 18, 19 at the beginning of the wilderness journey, right? They were old enough to remember Egypt. They lived through the 10 plagues and survived and understood them. They watched the Exodus as it happened. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw God show up in a pillar of fire and a column of smoke. They watched the Egyptian army be crushed through God's providential intervention. Then they wander through the wilderness for 40 years, and they get to enter the promised land at 59, 58, 57. Now, some two decades later, they've conquered the land. These gentlemen are in their upper 70s, and they are the elders, right? The only two people that are older than they are Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones over 20 that were allowed to enter. That's the elders. They remember Egypt and the Exodus. And so their faith has that foundation, and they're also able, like Joshua, to keep Israel on the straight and narrow path. Follow Yahweh. And so the people serve. Now the question is, what happens next? We're not told here in this account of Joshua, but flip over two pages. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 8 says this. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Sound familiar? All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Right? Direct contrast there to the elders. They knew all of God's deeds. Another generation arose who did not, and then we get verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord. After Joshua and the elders have died, the very next generation that's growing up in the promised land abandons Yahweh. It didn't last one generation. That's what happens next after the leaders have been taken. So what's the application for us then as we look at this first account of the death and burial of one of these godly leaders? Well, man, for you and I, our desire ought to be nothing more and nothing less than for our epitaph to be servant of the Lord. There can be nothing beneath that that is worthy of your life, and there can be nothing higher than that because it doesn't exist. The sum total of your desire for your life and ministry ought to be the fact that if you get to the end and someone says, "How would you sum up so-and-so?" that they would say, "Oh, they were a servant of the Lord." That's it. That ought to be our heart's desire. Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the earth, understood this. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, a verse that many of you perhaps know as Koheleth, as the preacher. He says, "The conclusion when all is heard is to fear God and keep his commandments." That's just another way of saying servant of the Lord. Christ himself would say this in the parable he taught in Matthew chapter 25. You remember the parable of, he describes a master leaving to go on a long journey, and he has three servants, and he gives one servant some talents to take care of for him, and another servant a little bit less, and a final servant just a small amount, and he leaves on his journey, and when he comes back, the first two servants have worked diligently with the resources that he gave them, and they've seen some return, right? The third one did not, but what did Christ say to the first two? Matthew chapter 25, both 21 and verse 23, by the way, he says the exact same thing to both of those. It wasn't a matter of how much they had, but what they did with it. Christ says in the parable, "The master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" That's Jesus' own words. That ought to be the highest aspiration you and I have. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, the next thing we see as we look at Joshua's legacy, that faithfulness is not genetic, right? And that's an obvious statement, right? Everyone's like, well, no, I know that. But think about what that means for us, right? I mean, the very next generation, they didn't know the deeds of the Lord, but they should have. Their parents did, the elders did, and yet somehow they don't. Why? Because there was a lack of faithful teaching to the next generation. And that may surprise us, like, well, man, you know, that's a pretty huge mistake to make, but it really shouldn't, right? If we go all the way back to Genesis, right, chapter 4, Adam and Eve have already been kicked out of the Garden of Eden for sinning. They apparently repent, right? If you read Eve's words about her children, she acknowledges that they are a gift of God. She recognizes that. So they've repented, but the first human being ever born, Cain, what does he do? He abandons Yahweh. His parents literally walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. They've messed up, they understand it, they repent, and yet their very first child abandons God. Shouldn't surprise us, that's our nature. Faithfulness is not genetic. We have to work in order to teach those that come after us. Charles Spurgeon said this, I mentioned this to the Bereans last week for Father's Day. He said, if fathers are tongue-tied religiously with their offspring, do they need to wonder that their children's hearts will remain sin-tied? We have to work at it. The Puritan John Flavel said the same thing, but he put it this way, if you neglect to instruct children in the way of holiness, will the devil neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness? No. If you will not teach them to pray, he will teach them to curse, swear, and lie. Some of you may say, well, we don't have children yet, or maybe our children are grown and gone, right? But it's not just biological children that's at stake here. We're called to teach God's faithfulness to all of those that he puts in our sphere of influence. Immediate family, extended family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow classmates. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not responsible for their salvation. That is only a work of the Spirit. But we are responsible for our obedience to be ambassadors for Christ. Faithfulness is not genetic, and it doesn't rub off by proximity. It requires effort. Well, next we get to the burial of the next godly leader, the burial of Joseph. A little bit less detail as we progress through this than we got from Joshua. Verse 32 says, then they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem. So even fewer details here about what's going on, but right, the only detail we're given is where he's buried. But the question for us ought to be, why is this even a thing that is occurring? Right. What is going on that would cause the people to need to bury Joseph's bones? Joseph has been dead for over 400 years. Right, this is not a contemporary. He's one of the forefathers. So why is this happening here and now? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis, and again, you guys studied those, right? Genesis chapter 50, and we have the account of why Joseph's bones are being hauled around by the Israelites. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, so here's his demand, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph makes a pretty audacious demand here. And he says, look, I'm about to die, but unlike the rest of my brethren where, you know, once I die, I'm gone, I'm laying a charge on you, right, the following generations. It's your responsibility now to take care of my remains and take them out of Egypt, right? I don't want to be buried here. I want to go back to the promised land. It's a pretty broad demand. Now, at the time, they didn't know what would happen in the future, right? So maybe they're like, oh, sure, you know, we'll probably get back there pretty soon, right? They didn't know that 400 years of slavery were coming. But Despite that, 400 years of slavery did come, and they maintained Joseph's remains. Now, consider what Joseph was, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a second, but Joseph was a king in Egypt. His remains, and we're told there he was embalmed and placed in a coffin, right? You guys have seen these Egyptian, right? The sarcophagus. This was not a simple small pine box, and it certainly wouldn't have been that for Joseph with his royal placement. He's embalmed and placed in a sarcophagus, which, as befitting someone of his station, would have been large, ornate, heavy, and intended to be permanent. And they say, oh, sure, we got your back. And then they maintain this through 400 years of slavery, and then they carry it through the desert for 40 years. I mean, that's some obedience right there. I'm impressed. And so the question for us is, well, all right, so Joseph had this kind of audacious demand, but why did they bother to carry it out, especially once they became slaves, right? I mean, they could have said, hey, sorry, Joseph, you didn't tell us this was coming. But they do it anyway. Why? They respected Joseph. It's because of his legacy. They saw Joseph as the savior of Abraham's line. Right, if you recall from your study in Genesis, the whole reason the family comes to Egypt is there is a severe famine where they're living in Canaan at the time. They're out of food. They're going to starve to death in Canaan. And then they come down, and of course the whole story unfolds of Joseph being placed there in the providence of God. And then he acted as a king to them. He did the kingly duties of providing for his people and protecting his people. And that's what Joseph was. I mean, he was a king, right? You recall that Pharaoh put Joseph in command of everything in his nation. Genesis 41, 39 and following says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, in other words, that there was a famine coming to Egypt, right, that they had to prepare for it and how to do that, said, because of that, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. So Pharaoh said, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph ruled. The only thing Pharaoh retained for himself was the title. He was in charge in name only. Joseph was the king. The people know this, right? They understand that if it were not for Joseph, Abraham's line would have petered out. So they revere and respect him, but that's not really his legacy. It wasn't the fact that he had this position of king that caused the people to say, yeah, we'll go through all the trouble of maintaining your remains and carrying through the wilderness for 40 years. That wasn't his legacy. Look again at what he tells them in Genesis 50 here. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. And then again, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. And then he gives his demand. Now, Joseph's legacy wasn't the fact that he was a king. Joseph's legacy was his hope in God. That's what his true legacy was. Joseph was absolutely convinced that despite the fact that every one of Abraham's line that was still alive was now living in a foreign land with a foreign ruler, he was convinced God was going to take him back. There was no doubt there. Why? Because of his hope in the character of God. He knew who God was because of all of those things and trials that had been brought into his life that you guys have already studied. That's his legacy, his hope. And think about what the Israelites see as they're burying this remains that they've been carrying around and protecting for almost 500 years at this point. They're lowering that down into the ground in a piece of land that was bought centuries ago. And what is that to them? That is a physical, tangible proof that hope in God does not disappoint. They know what Joseph said. He said, God's going to take care of you. And somewhere during those years of slavery, I'm sure they thought, why are we even bothering with this? We're slaves. We're never getting out of here. And now they're lowering that coffin into the ground in the promised land going, hey, Joseph was right. He was right. God came through. So what's the application for us? First, trusting in the character of God brings hope. Joseph had hope. He didn't know what the future held exactly. He didn't know what the timeline was going to look like or what the circumstances would be, but one thing he knew is this: God will surely take care of you. That much he knew. In his mind, that was fact. The fact that it hadn't happened yet was irrelevant. Understanding the character of God is what brings hope. Understanding who he is, why he does what he does, what motivates him. Joseph understood all these things and it brought hope. Question for us then is, what areas of our life may have a famine of hope? Where is it that we look at our life and go, yeah, I don't know. I don't know how God's going to fix this one. And granted, we don't usually think that, you know, that kind of bluntly, right? We don't think like, oh, God can't handle this. No, if anyone asked us, we'd say, well, surely he can. But how are we really viewing it, right? If we're anxious, if we're worried about it, then that's a lack of hope in God. What areas of our life do we have where it troubles us to the point that really when we look at it deeply, we can say, I'm not trusting in the character of God and who he is? Finances, marriage, kids, work, job, reputation, whatever it is, it's hope in the character of God that will help us turn the corner. And secondly, God loves to demonstrate his faithfulness. I mean, I think God was waiting for this moment when they buried Joseph. Like, he couldn't wait to get there. Right, watch this. Yes, it took almost 500 years, but I am doing what I said I would do. Here's proof. I told you I would bring you back to the promised land, and here we are. He loves to do that. I mean, just like parents, right? We love to show our kids that we're caring for them. Sometimes they don't see it, right? But when those opportunities arise, we're like, look, we told you this is how it would work out, and it did. Right? God loves that. He loves to demonstrate his faithfulness. If we will hold on to hope, he will prove himself every time. Every time. Numbers 23:19 says this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Has he not spoken, and will he not bring it to pass? God will not fail. Then we get to the third account, and now we get even less detail. Verse 33, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Right, the only detail we have about this particular burial is where it was, right, in Gibeah. Now, if you recall, the Levites didn't get a parcel of land as an inheritance as a tribe, right? They were not given that. So in order for Eleazar to be buried in a plot of ground owned by his son, it's a gift, right? We're told here it was given to him, and it would have had to be because the Levites didn't have land. And this isn't in the notes just because we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but someone who had a high regard for the priesthood had offered some land to Phinehas, Eleazar's son, and said, hey, I want you to have this as a gift because of what you do for the people. So Eleazar is buried there in Gibeah in the plot of land that someone had given to his son. Now, that raises the question, why is it that most of the details in all three of these accounts are the location of the burial? I mean, let's be honest, I don't care, right? I mean, that's what most of us would think. Right? I mean, we're told where specifically Joshua was buried, where specifically Joseph was buried, and now where Eleazar is buried. I mean, I'd prefer to have other details is what we would probably be thinking. So why all the details, right? Especially when you get to the Levites, because all they had were those cities, right? They don't even have an inheritance. So why all the detail with the location? Because there's one thing in common with all three of these burial sites. They're in the Promised Land. And we can't overlook that importance, right? The author says, you know, if you take the detail out and look at the intent, he says, hey, Joshua was buried in the Promised Land. Joseph, who asked for this 400 years ago, was buried in the Promised Land. Our priest has died. He was buried in the Promised Land, not in Egypt. These are the first leaders of the people to be buried in the Promised Land. Moses was not. He didn't get to cross over. He was buried, they didn't know where, but somewhere on the other side of the Jordan. these are buried in the promised land. Right? It's, again, God coming through and coming through a long time later. Genesis 12, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. That sound familiar? That wasn't called Shechem then yet, but to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That was over 700 years before where we are in Joshua. And now they're back. And God provides them the promised land, and that's where they now get to lay their leaders to rest. I mean, if you look at it, these three men and are buried in the promised land. They're literally resting in the promise of God. Right? We use that in a figurative sense. That is literally true for these men. Their final resting place is the promise of God. That's the point the author wants us to come away with. So that's the end of Joshua, right? That's the last five verses. But before we leave the verses to wrap up the book, we need to, not to look at them individually as three accounts, but to take a look at the passage altogether. Because it really is the end of an era. Right? They've come out of slavery in Egypt. Right? They've walked through the wilderness with all the trials there. You've watched them enter into the promised land and take over the way that God said that he would give it to them. And so we kind of come to the end here. And there's two things that I want to look at in this set of five verses together. And the first is, what is present here as we look at them in a big picture? I mean, the question we have to ask is, why these three men? Right? You read this and it's like, okay, he died and he died and he died. That's great. But why these three accounts together? Because they didn't happen at the same time. Right? Joshua didn't die on the same day as Eliezer. Right? Joseph has been dead for 400 years, and they may have buried him as soon as they secured that area of Ephraim, Shechem. We don't know when they happened, but certainly they didn't happen at the same time. So why are we gathering them here together? Right? That's a question that we ought to address. And there's one thing that's present here that may not be overly obvious, but the reason that they're gathered here together is because these three men represent three offices. You have Joshua. Joshua was a prophet. And most of the time, we think of Joshua as a military leader, as a geopolitical leader. And those things are true. But Joshua was a prophet. He was Moses' successor, commissioned in Deuteronomy 34 to follow Moses. And we see that as you walk through Joshua, because at several times, Joshua would gather the people and say, thus saith the Lord. That's the prophet's office. And he did the work of a prophet. Right? Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua parted the Jordan. Right? Joshua asked the sun to stand still, and God complied. He did the work of a prophet. That's what he was. Eliezer, that's the easy one. He's a priest. Joshua the prophet, Eliezer the priest, and Joseph, as we described, was a king. Prophet, priest, and king. When you gather those three offices together, they ought to ring a bell, don't they? These were the offices that were required, all three of them together, in order for God's people to prosper and to have a successful relationship with their holy God. You need all three, prophet, priest, and king. And all three are gathered here, although they didn't happen chronologically at the same time. They're gathered here together in this passage. And all three of these men could be said to have attained to the same epitaph as Joshua. They were servants of the Lord. You've studied Joseph, you know what his life was like and the faith he had in Yahweh. Eliezer was a faithful priest. None of these men were perfect, but they were faithful ministers. And they're gathered here as prophet, priest, and king. But what's the commonality between these three men in this passage? What is it? They're dead. These three accounts of disparate men, some that died centuries before the others, are gathered here together as prophet, priest, and king, and the commonality is the fact that they're being buried. These leaders of the people, these crucial offices, well, they were insufficient. Not because of any personal failures, although they weren't perfect. No, they were insufficient as a prophet, priest, and king because they died. But that makes the next observation even more interesting as we look at the passage as a whole. That's what's present, but what's missing? As we learn of the death and burial of these three men and the three offices that they represent, what's missing? What do we not have an account of? Successors. There are no successors listed to any of these men. I mean, we might expect that, right? When Moses was about to die, God said, all right, Moses, you're about to die. Joshua is the next in line. He's the one that's going to lead the people after me. They had a commissioning ceremony. Boom, Joshua takes over. But now when Joshua is ready to die, there's no such follow-on. Right? God doesn't say, okay, Joshua, you're about to die. Here's the next guy in line I'm going to use to lead the people. There's no successor. Joseph, I mean, he's been dead for a couple centuries, but that's because there was no nation to need a king. But now, they're in the promised land. Now they have borders. They have enemies that need to be vanquished. They have people that need to be protected and provided for. Right now seems like a good time for a king. Why not a successor to Joseph here? But there's no king. Now, Eleazar, there is a prescripted line of succession for the high priest. His son Phinehas would become high priest. But the author doesn't even mention that here. We only know that because of Judges chapter 20, verse 28. He's only mentioned once as the high priest. Why not at least mention, hey, there is a follow-on to the priest? He doesn't even bring that up. So the commonality is not only that there is a prophet, priest, and a king, but they're dead, but there's no one ascribed to follow them in these crucial offices. Why? Why didn't God appoint the next in line of succession? Because they're in the promised land. Peter mentioned this last week, but they've made it. Right? They're no longer slaves. They're no longer pilgrims or wanderers. They're planted in the piece of land that God promised to them centuries ago as one nation, as a people that have been separated and set aside to serve Yahweh. Right? They've renewed that covenant several times. They're in the promised land. That's why there's no successor, because God intended the nation of Israel to be a theocracy. He intended it to be a people that followed his direct leadership. That's what he always had in mind. And we can see that in the big picture, right? If you go back to Genesis, what do we have at the beginning? God and Adam and Eve walking together in the garden in the cool of the day. That was it. He was the direct leader. If you fast forward all the way to the end, we see the same thing, right? The millennial kingdom sets up a reign on earth, and who's at the head? Christ. And then, of course, the eternal state. We all get to live in direct submission to the Father, Son, and Spirit. That was always God's plan. This is their first opportunity to carry that out. They've arrived in the promised land. They've subjugated it. Yeah, there's still some remnants they need to deal with. But they have the land, and it's their first opportunity to be a theocracy, to serve the holy God. But what do they do? I mean, we read Judges chapter 2. We already know that they, in the very first generation, they veer off the path. But we see this specifically, this idea that they really shouldn't need another leader if they're doing it rightly. If we fast forward all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 10, several more centuries down the historical timeline, right? The people have gone through the time of the judges and they say, hey, look, all the nations around us have a king. We want one. And then Samuel comes along and he chastises them for that request. Listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 19. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, but you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said no, but set a king over us. Do you hear what Samuel said? He says, by requesting a king, you're rejecting the leadership of God. That's what you ought to be striving after. It was intended to be a theocracy. This then is the end of an era, right? The era of freedom from slavery in Egypt, the wilderness wanderings. They've conquered the promised land. They've arrived. And yet their prophet, priest, and king are all dead, with really no one to succeed them. I mean, if that's the end of the book, it really cries out for there to be something else, does it not? Right? The author, through the inspiration of the Spirit here, gathers all three offices that are necessary and says, even these faithful ministers were insufficient in these roles because they're dead, and there's no one available that can do it any better. kind of a difficult place to leave as a book. But that's when we get the opportunity to step back and look at the book as a whole, and we see the continuing story. Right, there at the end of the book, really what's brought out for us is that the people are left sort of leaderless without the right kind of leadership in order to comply with their promises of obedience. But if we look at the book as a whole, we can see a few things that have permeated this book of Joshua. All right, the first is that all throughout, it is a call to covenant obedience. And we've seen this numerous times. And it's not restricted only to the book of Joshua. Right? As the wilderness wandering transpired, that was bounded on both ends by covenants. Exodus 19, at Horeb, the people make their first covenant with God, and they say, "We will follow you. You will be our God. We will be your people." Then at the end of the wilderness wanderings, you get all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 29 on the plains of Moab, and this time Moses leads them in a renewal of the covenant. And they say, "No, we're serious. We're going to follow Yahweh. He'll be our God." And God says, "Okay, but here's how that looks. Right? You obey me, and here's the blessings on one hand. You disobey, and here's the curses on the other." Right? If you're going to be in this covenant, it requires obedience. But then we saw it in the book of Joshua. It's bounded by covenants as well, isn't it? I mean, Joshua chapter 5, as soon as they get into the land, what do? They circumcise the people again. That's a sign of the covenant. They say, "We are a separate people from all of those that are inhabiting this land. We belong to Yahweh." And then we just walked through over the last 2 weeks the covenant reiterated and renewed, where Joshua leads them through, "Hey, do you really want to follow Yahweh? Because it's not easy." And they all say, "Oh yeah, we're in." The book is bounded by covenants. It's a call to covenantal obedience. God demanded obedience from his people. And he said again and again and again throughout that whole time, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Covenantal obedience was demanded. The next thing we see, though, is that it's proof of God's covenant faithfulness. We've seen this all throughout the book. I mean, there's almost not a page that goes by that God isn't fulfilling some promise that he's made somewhere along the line. And then we have that great summary verse in Joshua where it says, "Not one promise of anything that God had promised was not fulfilled." Time and time again, we see God fulfilling promise after promise after promise. He's upholding his part of the covenant. But this brings us to a dilemma, because the people are required to present covenant obedience. God is going to faithfully fulfill his part of the covenant, but the people aren't. Right? Time and again, they fail. Right? We've seen this over and over again. The first battle at Ai and Achan taking the things that were under the ban. All these things, right? They can't do it. Joshua even said as much in his final address. Remember, he said, "You can't obey Yahweh." He wasn't trying to dissuade them. He was just helping them understand, look, this is not just a simple undertaking. So we have this dilemma between the people can't keep their covenant promise, and God won't fail in his covenant promise. So where does that leave us? Well, if we remember the fact that really the book of Joshua is not about Joshua, it's about Joshua's name, right? Yahweh saves. That's what the book of Joshua is about. So the final thing we see in the book as a whole is a preface to God's covenant redemption. God isn't done yet. This is one chapter in the story. And the book of Joshua is not merely a historical account of the conquest of Canaan. It's a treatise on the covenant-keeping faithfulness of our God. That's what the book of Joshua is. One commentator, Kyle, says it this way: "Thus the contents of the book of Joshua have their higher unity and their truth in the idea of the justice, holiness, and grace of God. While justice was revealed in the case of the Canaanites, and grace was revealed in that of the Israelites, the holiness of the Almighty God was manifested in both." All right, this is a book about God's promise to save a people for himself, to redeem a sinful people for himself, and the fact that he will not fail to do that. So if the end of the book, those last five verses we just read, showed us the need for a better prophet, priest, and king, and sort of ended, the book as a whole shows that God isn't done yet. Yes, his covenant people have failed to obey in the way that they ought. But he's not going to fail. So if they need a prophet, priest, and a king to lead, he's going to provide a better one. That's the preface to the covenant redemption. And that, on this side of history, we get to look back and we know who that is. That's the next Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. He is the better prophet, priest, and king. He's the follow-on. The first Joshua, he did a great job, but he's insufficient because he died. The next Joshua would take it to the next level. And Christ is all those things. You guys know this, but just as a quick summary, Deuteronomy 18:18, God is speaking through Moses to the Israelites, and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, about Christ. He's a prophet. He's also a priest. The writer of Hebrews says, and having been made perfect, Christ became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. Prophet, priest, and king. This one doesn't come in its fullest fulfillment until later, but when Christ comes back, Revelation 19:16. That's awesome. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. Prophet, priest, king. One that doesn't die, doesn't need sacrifices for his own sin, doesn't make mistakes in the administration of his justice as a king, doesn't need sacrifices personally for his own holiness like the priesthood does, never fails to faithfully deliver all of God's words, a perfect prophet, priest, and king. We're left needing something else at the end of the book of Joshua, but the rest of this that you and I have shows that God provided exactly what the end of Joshua says we need. So what's the application for us as we look at the end of that? Well, it's fairly clear, put that way, right? Because we're on this side of history and because we've been given the rest of the revelation of God's letters of love to us, we know the perfect prophet, priest, and king was exemplified in Jesus Christ and will continue to be so when he comes back. So the question for us is, if that is the perfect leader that God has provided, then are we serving him like Joshua? Again, are we seeking to be nothing more and nothing less than servants of the Lord? And are we hoping in him like Joseph? Do we have a rock-solid confidence in the promises of God, not because of anything that we've studied or learned or thought about, but because we know his character? Are we hoping in him that way, as the perfect prophet, priest, and king? And then secondly, as we went through this book of Joshua, right, we saw the conquest of Canaan and God fulfilling his promises, but in all the confrontations in this book, of which there were many, there's only two groups ever mentioned, right? There's God's people and God's enemies. That's it. It's binary. Tom mentioned that this morning as we look at the Beatitudes. It's the same here in Joshua. You're either a part of God's people or you're God's enemy. There's nothing in between. So the question for us is, which camp do we fall in? If you are part of God's people, he does still call you to covenant obedience, not in order to gain your salvation, but in order to walk it out as a faithful subject. But if you're not part of God's people, then by default, you are God's enemy. And just like the Canaanites, God will dispense justice to those who rebel against him. Not because he's mean, because he's just. You're only one of the two. But the great news is that even if you find yourself this morning and you think, well, I don't know that I am part of God's people, you haven't repented and decided to give up your own selfish ways in order to follow what Christ commanded us to do and to submit everything to him in salvation, if that's where you are, you can switch camps. We saw that in Joshua, did we not? Rahab began as a Canaanite, and yet she ended as a member of God's people. That can be you as well this morning. Pray that those would be helpful thoughts as you go throughout the week, regardless of which camp you find yourself in. Praising our perfect prophet, priest, and king, or needing to come to him and say, I haven't yet, but I desire to have you as my perfect leader. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. You give us so many chances to look at your character and your track record and understand that you will never fail in your promises. That whatever we find in your written word that you have said you will do, you either have done or you will do with equal certainty. And God, as we come to you that way, may that inspire in us a gratitude that leads to obedience. God, may we aspire to nothing more and nothing less than to be a servant of the Lord. May we hope in you, not because of us, but because of your character. And Father, may we be diligent to teach those around us, whether they be biological kids or kids of another sort or just those that you have given us in our sphere of influence. May we be diligent to teach your faithfulness and then leave their salvation in your hands. God, may those be things that encourage us this week, your character and the fact that you have given us a perfect prophet, priest, and king, one that we can rely on without fail. God, what a gracious thing for you to do to us. We don't deserve it, but Father, we thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.